Hi there, church. Glad you could join us again. To all the moms out there, I just wanted to wish you a very happy Mother's Day and let you know that today we'll be praying for you, that God would continue to show his grace and his favor on you. So why don't we do that even now before we open up God's word together? Lord, we come into your presence and we see your hand of blessing all around us. That by faith you have provided us with everything we need for life, for godliness. That in Christ we have adoption. That in Christ we have the fullness of God's love. That in Christ we have forgiveness and we have grace. Lord, might we be those who show those people in our lives that love and that grace. Today our minds particularly go to the moms who each day have a chance to speak love and speak grace to the ones who really need to hear it. That's their kids. Would you bless our moms today with your grace and with your favor, with rest of body and mind and of soul, with trust that they would see that you have promised to be the one who saves so they don't have to save their kids. That depth of trust would allow them the freedom to raise their kids in truth without needing validation and affirmation from them, but instead giving them a vision of you for their lives. We ask, Lord, that you'd be kind to them today. As we open up your word together, might you strengthen our faith. Might you humble us in obedience to you. That as we see your work in us and around us and through us, we would be taken with the wonder and the awe of being invited into the building of your kingdom. In your name and for your glory, I pray. Amen. I'm going to invite you to take your Bible and we're going to go to Acts chapter 2. Last week, we finished up the book of Luke after we'd spent 120 sermons exploring that gospel. But the book of Luke really isn't complete. It's a two-part account of Christ's life, death, resurrection, and the ongoing ministry. You see, Luke carries the story forward by writing the book of Acts. So the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts both have the same author. And Luke, as we've seen, is a first-class historian. And he's writing to a man named Theophilus. And he's telling the history of Christ's initial work in his incarnation, in his death, and in his resurrection. And then how that gospel message of who Christ is and what he did went on to change the world. So what today we're going to look at is the beginning of God's work in the lives of the disciples to move the mission forward. So let's go to Acts chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 11, and we're going to spend the next three Sundays working our way towards the day of Pentecost, the story of the disciples receiving the Holy Spirit. Today, though, Acts 1, 1 to 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he'd given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. May God be blessed in the reading of his word. Luke begins the book of Acts where the gospel left off, with the ascension. Last week, we looked at the gospel's account of the ascension, seeing its importance. Its importance for us in establishing for us a redemptive relationship with God through the priesthood of Jesus and through the prophetic ministry of Jesus. Today, Luke begins the book of Acts with the implications of the ascension. And in verse 3, we read that he presented himself alive to the disciples. And after suffering by many proofs, he appeared to them during 40 days and spoke about the kingdom. Not only did Jesus offer proof of his resurrection, he was teaching them about the kingdom of God. It was very, very important that he showed his resurrected body to them. And so he appeared many times with them. He ate with them. He talked with them so that the disciples would have an experiential knowledge of the resurrection through their relationship with Christ. That as they spoke with him and as they listened to him and as they ate with him and as they spent time with him, they would know him and he would know them. That their understanding of a relationship would be with the resurrected Jesus, victorious over sin and over Satan and over death. So Jesus is giving them proof of his resurrection. He's giving them a relationship built around the resurrection. The other thing he did was he instructed them about the kingdom of God. And this was appropriate for the resurrected Jesus to do. Because at the resurrection, the kingdom stopped being theoretical and became actual. When the disciples saw the power of the kingdom to raise Jesus from the dead, it would be that power that would move them into the world to begin to proclaim the gospel of Jesus, saying, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." When Jesus came alive, he demonstrated authority and a power that was beyond any other power in the world. Up until Jesus' resurrection, the greatest power in the world was death. But when Jesus died, he declared his power greater than all other powers and showed his authority over death. This is important because, as we discussed last week, the ongoing ministry of Jesus is built around his offices. We talked last week about where Jesus was, that he's sitting on the mercy seat and he's at the right hand of God, and that he is still doing his priestly ministry, which is drawing people to salvation through his death, and his prophetic ministry, which is speaking the truth of the gospel and gathering people in worship. But there's a third place he's sitting, and there's a third thing he's doing, a third ministry that he's performing. See, Jesus is also sitting on the throne of the universe, and his ministry is as the King of all kings. Hebrews 1, we looked at Hebrews a lot last week, but Hebrews 1 says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice. You loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. That is why God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy beyond all your companions." The writer of Hebrews speaking and referring to Christ as God, and then also being at the right hand of God, a mystery that is hard for our minds to fathom, but one that our faith finds rest and confidence in. And from his throne, he's demonstrating his authority over everything, including the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus who sends the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is submissive to the Son. Now, this is important for us to recognize, because Christ's office as king is where we find our hope. It also dictates our lives. It dictates what we do with our lives. You see, last week, as we talked about his ministry of salvation and his ministry of sanctification, that is the process by which he brings about new life in our lives, are for the individual, but they don't remain with the individual. The gospel does those things. It's the gospel heard and believed that allows us to know salvation and to know sanctification, to know the work of God. But it doesn't remain with us. It moves through us. You see, the gospel is a movement. That's how you and I became believers. That as the disciples received the gospel, the filling of the Holy Spirit under the direction of the King, the gospel spread to all the ends of the earth and throughout the generations. This movement of the Spirit in partnership with the gospel under the direction of the King is what shows us that Christ is still working. Through the Spirit, Christ saves. Through the Spirit, Christ sanctifies. Through the Spirit, Christ moves. Jesus wasn't just interested in saving those who saw his death and his resurrection. He was interested in saving the whole world, and his ministry, that is his death, is efficient to do that. But it's only sufficient for those who hear it and believe it. Therefore, the gospel must move. Here's the thing. We have this tendency to make everything about us. And sometimes we do that with Jesus. See, we'll happily take his ministry as priest, that is his offering, his sacrifice on our behalf. so that we can have salvation. And we'll gladly take his prophetic ministry, which is the speaking of truth into our lives to draw us into worship. And those things benefit us right now. It's by those things that we have peace and that we have joy, that we have assurance of salvation. By his priestly ministry, we are saved. By his prophetic ministry, we are sanctified. It's how we experience our adoption. It's how we experience our identity as children of God. And it's how we experience transformational growth, right? So we do. We accept Jesus' priestly ministry and his prophetic ministry, but we balk a little bit at his kingly ministry. Why? Because by our nature, we're proud and we want to be the kings of our lives and have trouble surrendering to him. Also, the benefits of Christ's kingly ministry are future. They're not present. That's part of the problem. One day, the king's going to return and he's going to bring about a fulfillment of the kingdom that is happening now, but is being slowly and not necessarily obviously. In the future, we will be blessed by the ministry of the king. But because it's in the future, we grab onto the things that are present. And with that combination of a fleshly self-reliance that refuses to surrender to Christ, we grab on to the priestly and the prophetic ministry and diminish the kingly. But Jesus is the king, and his word stands and demands obedience and demands it on the basis of his authority, that he has the position, he's seated on the throne, that he has the authority, and that he has control over all the forces, and that everything in the universe is subject to him, whether they want to be or not. For the Christian, this is a by faith, free will, daily decision. Am I going to let Jesus be Lord of my life, or am I going to take over the kingship job? The ascension tells us that somewhere Jesus is alive in his body, that he is saving those who come to him, that he's sanctifying them in the truth, but he is also building his kingdom through sending the Holy Spirit to move in the hearts of the believers and through the lives of believers to proclaim the gospel that people might be saved and join the kingdom. So today I want to consider Christ as king, the one who directs and the one who resources the movement of the gospel to bring about the kingdom until the king returns through the testimony of those who have witnessed the resurrection. The disciples come to Jesus and they say to him, Lord, will you this time restore the kingdom to Israel? This is a familiar question. The disciples asked it all the time, right? Now is this going to be when you bring about the question? Now, it's the longing in every man and woman's heart for the world to be set right. We know something's wrong with the world, and we want God to make it right. That's why we're still asking this question. Now, Lord, now are you going to do it? The question needs to be a prayer. It needs to be, how long, Lord? The promise in Hebrews says that in a very little while, the coming one will come and will not delay. And yet for those of us who are expecting and waiting and praying for it, we keep saying, how long? Now? What about now? Every time a major global event happens, we say, is this it? Is this a sign of the end? Everything's a sign of the end because we are living in the end times and have since Jesus ascended to the heavens. Yet some claim to know the exact time. So much so that they're not even asking the question. We've seen many predict the return of Christ to inaugurate the kingdom hundreds of times over the last 14 months. Some attach their prophecies to the re-election of certain governmental leaders. Others are focused on interpreting historical, physical events as the sign of the apocalypse. And they predict one world governments, or they determine what's the mark of the beast. They add spiritual significance, highly spiritualized meaning to historical events. Here, though, Jesus doesn't discount the question, but he doesn't necessarily answer it totally either. See, the king's coming, and the kingdom will be restored. God has allowed us to know what will happen, but he hasn't allowed us to know when it will happen. We have the book of Revelation that tells us what's going to happen in those end times. We have the teaching of Jesus throughout the Gospels talking about what would happen in those end times. We're not given a definitive time period around that. We just know that certain things will happen. But we're not told when it will happen. The answer to when is at the end. I've been benefited by an author named Graham Goldsworthy, a theologian who has taught extensively on this. And that's the point he emphasizes in his commentary on Revelation, that it's not for us to know when these things will happen other than they will happen at the end. So it's okay to ask the question, but until Jesus returns, the answer will be the same. The same as Jesus shared with the disciples when he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the season that the Father has fixed by his own authority. It's not for us to know. And how I would just hope that many would listen and obey his words, because this has become a major distraction for Christians. See, we're trying to sort out when the end's going to come, because instead of being on the battlefield, we'd like to be in the war room. And our place is not in the war room, it's on the battlefield. Jesus says it will happen when the Father determines that it will happen. Until then, be my witnesses by my power. See, Jesus doesn't just teach them. He doesn't give them the answer, but he gives them what they need in order to begin to proclaim the gospel and see the gospel built around them with the expectation that when Jesus returns, it will be fulfilled. So in verse 8, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Here Jesus is declaring his ministry as king. The present, ongoing ministry of the king. Two things the king does, according to this passage. First, he resources the people. Now, the resources that he speaks to are not access to the battle plan, but empowerment to fight the battle. Again, it's not for us to know, but it is for us to receive power. Shortly after this event, the disciples would receive the Holy Spirit, and we're going to see how that happens in a couple of weeks. And they would be empowered in speaking the gospel. And they would be empowered in demonstrating the gospel. And they would become confident in the work of Christ, the resurrected Christ, in an ongoing way. The Spirit would come and they would remember everything Jesus said and did. That it would be through the Spirit they would show the power of God to transform lives and change the world. Because through the Spirit, they would preach the gospel. The king resources by giving them what they need. He says, you don't need knowledge of when this is going to happen. Do not distract yourself with trying to figure out the times and the seasons and what these things mean. Instead, be faithful to the Holy Spirit, which I will send to you. And it will be the power that will move you throughout the whole world. Which brings us to the second part of the king's ministry, which is to direct. The king resources by sending the Holy Spirit, and then the king directs. You say, okay, I'm not supposed to be in the war room. I'm supposed to be on the battlefield. Where's that battlefield? It's the places where we live and beyond. See, Jesus sends them into the world. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jesus doesn't take them out of the world. He doesn't isolate them from the rest of the world. He says, you will go into the world by the power of the Spirit, into all of the places. The gospel came as a movement, and we as Christians are not to live in seclusion from the rest of the world, but within the world, saturating it with the gospel. For some people, that call comes in a very specific way. He may send you to the ends of the earth. He may send your kings to the ends of the earth, your kids to the ends of the earth. He may do that for a short time. He may do that for your whole life. Sometimes the call is specific. And for some, they dedicate their whole lives to taking the gospel as far from home as they can get. And then for others, the call is more general. It's a call to be witnesses in the places where we live. It's the call to do that in Jerusalem. That would be our homes. It's the call to do it in Judea, our schools, our workplaces, our playfields, in Samaria, in our communities, and to the ends of the earth, everything else. See, Jesus directs the disciples to mobilize them that they would declare and demonstrate the transforming power of the gospel in the places where they live, because God's goal, as I just mentioned, is to saturate the world with the glory of the gospel when people believe it. And to do it in a subversive way. To saturate it, that in every place there would be believers. And to do it subversively, not with flags being waved, but rather in the normal places of life. When you go to your job and you testify to the resurrection of Jesus, which we will talk about what that actually means in a moment. When you do that, you're proclaiming the gospel subversively. You're entering into those battlefields, whether it be our homes or the arenas or over our neighbor's fence. There is the possibility of the gospel being shared and believed so that the glory of God might spread, to be saturated, and to do it subversively. And what does he direct them to be? He directs them to be witnesses. Witnesses of what? The resurrection. The resurrection is essential to the gospel. It determines what the content of our message is to be. The disciples were granted this incredible experience of being known and knowing someone who was dead and then came back to life. They would see that it was Jesus' death that brings new life to our hearts, that one day will bring new life to our bodies. And it was that message that motivated them. They would go and they would testify to the resurrection. That would be the content of their ministry. That would be their boasting. Paul would grab onto this. His life would be changed by the resurrected Jesus. Jesus would appear to him on the road to Damascus and change everything he believed. And there would be this grand transformation. And Paul would boast about it. In Galatians, he says, But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. This is our testimony, to witness the resurrection. The resurrection. That God brings dead things back to life. I was out for a walk the other day, a Saturday, and I saw, I'm just watch and look and see things all the time. I'm always kind of observing. And this car was driving towards me, and the people inside were wearing suits and ties on a Saturday in Salmon Arm. I could deduce that they were religious, and maybe they were spreading their gospel. And I wondered to myself, I wonder why they didn't evangelize me. And then I wondered, why haven't other Christians evangelized me? And then I remembered, oh no, there have been a lot of Christians trying to evangelize me, but not with the true gospel. These days, in these strange times, people evangelize about their opinions about the things going on in the world, not necessarily about the resurrection, but actually about a false resurrection. People will testify to their ability to overcome suffering. Jesus wasn't revived from the dead. He didn't get knocked down and then pick himself back up. But that's how many Christians live out or understand the resurrection, that when I get knocked down, I got to pick myself up again. That's not Christianity, that's Stoicism. Other people will teach that God wants you to find your best life. He wants you to be a better person. He wants you to live the blessed life. But Jesus' resurrection wasn't a reincarnation. He didn't come back in a better form. He came back in a resurrected form. I don't know if that makes sense to you, but when we tell stories of our own heroic, accomplishments to defeat the people in our lives, we're not living out a resurrection. We're kind of diminishing the resurrection to make it about a revivification. That if we're living by finding out our own truth in some spiritual sense, that we might live our best life now, We're actually not teaching Christianity. We're teaching a form of New Age reincarnational spirituality. The gospel wasn't that. And the disciples weren't testifying to anything other than Jesus' power to raise himself from the dead, and Jesus' power to bring new life, and Jesus' power to share and spread the kingdom over the whole earth. You see, a witness is a storyteller. When we testify to the reality of the resurrection as creed and as our experience, we're giving glory to Christ. See, it's only through the gospel that there's joy in the midst of suffering, that there's hope in the midst of dying, that there's love in the midst of rejection, that there's peace in the midst of chaos. The world will teach a false spirituality, a false resurrection that says suffering, dying, rejection, chaos should be diminished and even destroyed. Then you need to find a way to overcome those things. But what the gospel says is Christ meets us in those things that he might show us in his resurrection that there is joy in suffering, hope in dying, peace in chaos, and love in rejection. These are the stories that we have to be telling. And church, we're telling great stories. I know we haven't been able to gather for a year. I know that we're frustrated by that. But that doesn't mean God has stopped working. The king's ministry hasn't ceased. The power of COVID is no power to God. And he's still changing and transforming lives in awesome, powerful, profound ways. We are seeing people come to Christ when they wrestle with their suffering, when they wrestle with their chaos, when they wrestle with their inevitable death. They're seeing Jesus come into that to restore them, to give them new life. They're testifying to the resurrection power of Jesus, not their own power, but his. How can we be witnesses of something that we haven't witnessed? We need to be asking that question a lot. Am I witnessing the resurrection of Jesus? Am I experiencing his resurrection power in me? If Jesus is authoritative, if Jesus is active because Jesus is alive, then I should be able to see his work. How is Christ working in me? Am I different? Is he confronting the things I fear, the anger I feel, and the shame that is so devastating? How's he working in me? How's he working around me? Where do I see God's activity in the lives of others, in drawing them to himself? Where do I see Christ working through me? How has God placed you where he's placed you in with a unique call? Why does he think you're the right person to be in your workplace, to be on that play field? Why does he think you're the right person to be there? Because he wants to do a work through you. But if we're not asking those questions and we're living out a Christianity that is built around when we get beat up, we get back up, or that God wants us to live our best life now, we are not experiencing the transforming power of the gospel. And it will only lead to our defeat in this life and possibly in the next. We need to reclaim the resurrection and become witnesses of it. The disciples hear this and they would be compelled with this message. And the rest of the book of Acts would tell the stories of the movement of the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. They would see Christ working in them. Peter would have this moment where he sees that the gospel is not just for the Jews, but for everybody. And it would be Christ working in him to reveal that, that would do that. They would see Christ working around him. Story of one of the disciples named Philip, seeing an Ethiopian man reading his Bible and sharing the gospel with him. And that man gets saved and takes the gospel to Africa. And then they would see Christ working through him. Paul, the Apostle Paul, would stand before Caesar, the highest authority in the physical world at the time, and he would tell his story of transformation to all those powerful people. And it never stopped. You and I who have heard that Jesus died for sin, that he rose from the dead so that we could have new life, so that we could have eternal life, have benefited from the witness of Christians throughout 2,000 years. But for the disciples, they needed one last push. We read that. They're caught up in the moment. They're just staring in the sky like a child who has released its helium balloon and wondering where it's gone. Until two angels show up and say to them, "Men of Galilee, Why are you looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go. And then they returned to Jerusalem, as we read last week, blessing God and with joy. The angels come and give them a little nudge. There's nothing more to see here, they said. But go in the promise that he'll come back in the same way that he left. And so they leave in obedience and in faith. Obedience to wait for the Holy Spirit to come, and faith in the assurance that that waiting would be fulfilled. And that's the belief for all of us, that Christ ascended, took the throne, and will return and will be seen. And for those who expect it, when they witness it, faith will become sight. Until that day, we live by faith. But that's the choice we have. That's the choice before all of us. We can either be watching or we can be working. We can be looking into the heavens, trying to figure out when Jesus is coming back. Or we can obey the directives of the King in our witness, that we're testifying to the reality of Christ, the resurrected Christ's work in our life, and by empowerment through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And what can we expect? We can expect to see more of Jesus. Let's finish with this promise. 2 Corinthians 2, Paul writes, "Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To some, a fragrance from death to death. To others, a fragrance from life to life. Who's sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." Christ is leading us in triumphal procession, spreading the beauty of his glory everywhere through the sufficiency of Christ at work in our lives and the power of Christ being demonstrated to a watching world. What a beautiful promise. What a beautiful expectation. Let us bow now in prayer to our King. Lord Jesus, we humble ourselves and surrender ourselves to your leadership and to your lordship. I confess, Lord, there's times where I take control of my life many, many times. I confess that there are times where I just want you to save me and I just want you to make me feel good. And I see that in doing that, I'm diminishing your lordship in my life and I'm reducing the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. I ask for your forgiveness. I repent of those things. And on behalf of our whole church, of those who would call themselves Christians and who are echoing that same humble prayer of repentance, Lord, we would ask that you would move in us. Not to bring us back for worship, but to move the gospel out of our mouths, that we would tell the stories of how you're saving us from our past, how you're delivering us from the fears of the future, and how you're with us in the midst of a present suffering and a present darkness. And that by it, people would see it and believe, and your gospel would spread and saturate the whole shoe swap. In your name and for your glory, I pray. Amen.